The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us on the program this morning. Wow, that took a lot of energy. You know, you have some of those days. I get like this when the weather changes in St. Louis. You go from a rather nice day and then the clouds roll in, high pressure, low pressure, thunderstorms, goes right into the old sinuses there. And you get out of bed and you go, another day. Well, you know what? It's still a great day because we get to spend some time in God's Word. We get to spend some time learning about some important things, some things that are going to occur today, some contrasting things. Two different, three different, four different characters, all sorts of things packed into the text that we have assigned for us this morning. Did I mention that this is listener-supported KFUO Radio? We're ever so grateful for the support that we receive from you, our good friends and listeners to the radio station. Well, this is the Bible Study. As I said, I'm Roland Lettner, and our guest pastor today, making his regular appearance here on the airwaves of KFUO. You know, Pastor, you're going around the world. Worldwide KFUO on the web. We've got the iPhone app. It's great to have you back on the program. Thanks for joining us.
It's always great to be here. Thank you, Roland. Appreciate that.
Yeah, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. How is all well in Fergus Falls today?
Everything is. It's very good. I mean, we finally are getting some days that are a little warmer. We're finally getting up into the 70s every now and then. And, I know that there's been quite a heat wave going on down in the south, but we surely aren't getting much of it up here.
Well, let me tell you, it was strange. I spent a little bit of time down in the panhandle of Florida a couple of weeks ago, and it was 78 and no humidity on the Gulf.
Whoa.
Yeah, it was Minnesota weather.
Yeah, that's unusual, actually,
yeah.
For that area.
I mean, you know, the kids were on the beach shivering. You know, yeah. After coming out of the water because the wind was really blowing. So we've got John chapter 12 today. Not much going on here, is there?
Well, there's quite a bit going on here, actually. There's a lot here. I think I'm always surprised how much ground we're able to cover in just this short period of time. I know some people look at it and go, well, they got a whole hour. What are they going to do with that text in this hour? And it seems like we really struggle getting through because there is so much here.
Well, let's begin in prayer as we do.
Dear Lord, we come before you and ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would continue to work in our minds and in our hearts through your word, that we may truly be able to connect to all that went on in the life of Jesus and all the people that connected in relationships to him. And we will again approach your word and hear of those relationships again this day. We pray that you would help us to connect too, that we would understand and know more about what Jesus has done for us and what he wants us to do as his children. Be with us, bless us in your word. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's see here. If I check my calendar, it looks that we've been assigned verse 1 through 26 of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll begin. It looks like there's probably, three or four good sections. So we should probably stop at each one and then talk about it. Starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, Martha and Lazarus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's stop there for a moment. Explain what's going on here, because this always has struck me as sort of an odd text.
You know, it's really interesting, because we get to hear about Martha and Mary again, and look what's going on here. I mean, you already look here at verse 2, who's the one that's serving again? You know, they gave a dinner for him, and Martha is still serving.
Nothing changes.
And Mary is there at the feet of Jesus, literally, and brings in an expensive ointment made from pure nard. I've read some commentary on that. I did have to kind of look ahead because I wasn't sure what nard was either, and I have studied this in the past, and I'm just they believe it comes from a plant called the spikenard plant, and therefore the word nard, and that it's a plant that's from the northern part of India, and I guess it was used in that time as a herbal medicine. Because, and I guess they use the word pure according to commentators because it was an exceptional plant and an exceptional pure, you know, plant that they had in order to use it for this ointment, this actual sweet smelling expensive ointment that she used. But as we walk through this, we see that Jesus is alluding to the fact that this is connecting to really the promise that he made, this foretelling of his death and his resurrection, and of course ointments such as these would have been used in anointing bodies that have been laid in a tomb.
So this was not a common practice, that somebody comes for dinner and you wind up anointing their feet, let alone with a woman's hair.
Not with this kind of ointment anyway. There you know there may have been some of that going on as far as, you know, people that travel. Of course, we know that a lot of them travel barefoot or some kind of a sandal. And, you know, there might have been something like that, but nothing like this. I mean, this is an ointment that was, like I said, used for something greater, something like a special occasion, and probably not in the quantity that she had. And I guess the bigger question is, where did she get this? I mean, how could she even afford something like this? Again, reading some of the commentators on this, historically, something like that would have cost a year's salary for someone in that day and age. So.
Wow! But now, how would people have seen this? Because today we look at this, and I mean, just the way they would eat dinner in those days, or they would feast, mm-hmm. It's something completely odd and foreign to us. And if somebody's picturing it as sort of a contemporary scene, you know, sitting at a table at a chair and eating, I mean, do you get the image in your mind's eye that Mary is somehow under the table? How does this work?
Well, they didn't eat quite the way we do. I mean, they don't sit at a table with chairs. Reclining for them a lot of times would be on the floor, so it wouldn't look quite that unusual, and everybody would actually be able to see what's going on. To do this while they're eating, I think that would have been, you know, somewhat unusual because usually any time the care of the feet was given, it was usually by a servant on your way in or by somebody from the family, depending on, you know, where you landed in the economic range, I guess. But, you know, so all that was taken care of upon entrance into the room. So this was kind of, this was unusual, actually. And it was definitely obvious that this was very intentional, and so Jesus uses it as a time to make the comment that leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me. And Jesus is making reference to the fact that he's being prepared for that day of burial.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or comment about this first portion, excuse me, boy, you know, it's going to be hard to get all the parts working in the right order today, I tell you, Pastor. I apologize for that. If you have a question or comment, now's a great time. Jenny's standing by to take your calls. We're in the first part of the chapter known as chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. You know, earlier in chapter 11, we have both Mary and Martha saying to Jesus, you know, if you would have been here,
right,
our brother would not have died. And he says, basically, you ain't seen nothing yet.
Mm-hmm.
And then Lazarus is raised from the dead at the end of chapter 11. And now, you know, here's Mary. I can see this as a great act of devotion. She is so grateful to have her brother back after he had been dead for 4 days.
Mm-hmm.
And no doubt about being dead. There's none of this swoon theory with Lazarus. He was dead. I can see this as a great act of devotion, but the association with anointing for death and that sort of, does she know what she's doing here, or is this just, you know, this is the most humble thing she can do to say thank you for the gift she's been given?
You know, there's no indication that she was fully aware of what was going on there with Jesus. I know that there's been a conversation in different ways concerning that, as though she was actually saving that ointment for that day that he would be buried. I mean, this is one of the translations, too. And yet, you know, she takes opportunity to use it here at this time because she does recognize at least that this is God here. This is the Lord. There is no one that can raise the dead. So she is just acknowledging that, you know, I can give the very best I have. And this would have probably been the best thing that she could have offered to her Lord. And therefore, we have a very humble offering of a very expensive gift, the most expensive gift that you could bring to your king. And here she is, recognizing this is the Lord of Lords sitting right here in front of her. And she's moved. She's moved by that, by the divine work that he had performed, that she can see, here's one that conquers death. And maybe in her mind, who knows? I mean, she may have even wondered, what need would I have of this? You know, I know he speaks of death, whatever that means, but he is the resurrection. She knows he is the resurrection.
Pastor, let's grab a quick call from Bob. Bob, good morning. You're on with Pastor Dieter Ding. You have a question or comment?
Good morning. How are you guys doing this morning?
Doing very well.
Good.
Well,
good.
All things considered, doing well.
Yeah, well, I know you are just kind of on the verge of the pastor. He's in good shape.
Yes.
He's up in Minnesota. So in Minnesota, you got to be good. What I was gonna comment on, I believe from the text, this says this was 7 days before the Passover, which would make it 8 days before he was crucified. Is that correct?
Yes.
Or 7 days before.
Seven days. Yep.
A week before he was crucified, and actually buried, he was anointed for the burial.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep. That's how it's always translated. That is correct. But I guess the question that we were trying to answer was, how much of this was Mary aware of?
Well, yeah, Mary probably wasn't aware of all that. She would have probably fell out if she'd have known that.
That's right. It's exactly right. So.
Yeah. But, okay, thank you very much.
All right, thank you, Bob.
Yeah, and of course, I'm throwing a few other thoughts in there as well. I know what the traditional understanding of this text has been, and that is, you know, what he just mentioned, that you know, she had been reserving this for his burial because he had been also talking about, and like I said, I mean, they have been talking about. So did she know that? You know, was she aware that of what she was doing? That you know, why is she doing it now if she was going to be saving it for the day that he'd be buried? So, I mean, there's so many questions that are not specifically answered by the text itself, but kind of leaves you wondering what's going on. We do know that Jesus does make a statement about it. Again, really, he's prophesying again about his own death. And so we definitely see that here in the text.
Well, let me drag you into the tall grass of speculation for a moment.
I'm already out there, so go ahead. Come on.
But you're doing fine. You're hacking your way out. You'll be back on the fairway before you know it. Now, we have these two people in this scene. We have Mary, who has these occasional contacts with Jesus. And then you've got Judas, who's one of the 12,
right,
who's with him all the time, who has seen the widow of Nain being raised, who's seen the other miracles, the blind, the feeding of the multitudes. But yet, for some reason, there, you know, being in this ministry with Christ, his earthly ministry, doesn't seem to change Judas in any way, shape, or form. He's just as, well, evil as he seems to be.
Let me interject, since you've, now that we're still out here in the rough. Let me interject here. I think this is an awesome picture of what happens to all of us when we are caught up in a sin that we are just struggling with overcoming, a sin that is habitual, an addiction. You know Christ, you know what he's about, you know he raises the dead, you know he's got the power to raise you from the dead, you know and you believe that he is your Lord and Savior, yet you continually persist in a sin that seems to have its hold on you. As much as you are trying to overcome that, and you pray for the power of the Spirit to help you overcome it, you haven't lost sight of the fact that this is the one who continues to claim he's Messiah, he's your Savior. It's, why is it that we're still so caught up in a sin in the face of everything that Christ has done? And he's seen it firsthand.
Yeah.
And is there even an answer for us on that, other than the fact that, you know, our sinful nature needs to have strength, forgiveness, it needs to let go of sin, you know, outside of ourselves. We don't have that kind of power to overcome that, and that's why we continually need to come to Christ. But here in this case, I mean, here we go. Here's an example for us of one who is, it appears like he's not even battling the sin, but is he? And does he? And yes, we know that he does come to grips with the fact that he has really done a horrendous thing later on. We do find out that he still has a recognition of Christ and who he is, but yet this sin seems to always be in his way, and even to the point that he eventually takes his life over it. And so it's a greed that just has a hold of Judas. And there are sins that are irritable and continue to seem to have a hold on us at times too. And so I like the text in the sense that we can really relate if we really are honest with ourselves about our own battles and our own struggles.
You know, back in the day of the silent film, when the villain would come on the scene, Snidely Whiplash or whoever would show up, people would boo and hiss and that sort of thing. And that's kind of the way that I've always seen Judas. He comes on the scene, and you boo and you hiss. What I don't understand is, why was he one of the disciples in the first place?
Well, because that's Jesus' choice. And then, and of course, there's the next question. Why did Jesus choose someone like this? He can know everything. He's God. He can foreknow all that's coming. We do discover that this is all part of what was going to take place, and he was part of that whole process of how this was going to come down, how the redemptive work was going to, how the hour was going to begin, how all was going to take place, that Satan was going to enter him, that he was going to, and the more I'm talking, the more questions there are. You know, why?
Right.
How come this all? And it's all within God's divine knowledge. It is not something that we're going to get answers to here, other than the fact that we do know that it was all used very meticulously in bringing to us the redemption and the salvation that we now enjoy. But, you know, to look at the person of Judas Iscariot, I mean, look at what John is writing. You know, we know that John is being moved by the power of the Holy Spirit to write this word down, and if that is something that we truly embrace, which we do, that verse 6 just really, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he's a thief.
Yeah.
And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself with what was put into it. It's almost like he's tattling on Judas. This is how bad this guy is. You know, none of us can stand the fact that, you know, this guy is the money holder of the group, and he abuses it.
Yeah, you see, and that very practical questions flow out of that, like, if the other disciples knew that Judas was a thief, why'd they let him keep the money bag?
I think we're just getting into the grass.
Yeah, you know, but he's a bad dude. But let's do this. Let's sort of pull the pin on this issue of free will.
There you go.
Okay, this is the big question that's looming in the background. Was Judas foreordained from the foundation of the world to be the one to betray Christ? Or did he have the free will to change his mind and say, no, I'm not going to do this?
Well, we do know that God's will is worked out through all of this. And so there is part of what God has planned or ordained in this. We know that just even from as we follow this story on out, we discover that even Satan is allowed to enter him. And again, you know, there's those big questions. Why him and why all of this? We could say that of our own sin and our own selves. You know, why do some of us fall into some horrendous sin that really, a lot of times, you know, what's the biggest sins that we ever see? You know, I know that we're not supposed to always compare because every sin is equal and all that, but if you look at the bigger sins, the bigger sins are the ones that are public, the ones that are out there. And these 12 were definitely out there, and everything that they did was very public. And so, you know, even the things that were only known through the disciples were that way. So, yeah, God's will is worked out through this. We know that there's some very intentional things that happen through and with Judas to make sure that this continues to flow along just as God had planned.
Before we go to the break, let's grab a quick call from Jim. Jim, good morning. You're on with Pastor Dieterding.
Just fine. Hey, is this Brother Roland?
Yes, sir.
Okay, well, sometimes I can't tell you and Chuck apart. So you're doing a good job, I think.
Thank you, thank you.
This is the first time I've listened to you in a while, but let me get on with it. All right, I find two places in the Old Testament that prophesies about the people who had to do with Jesus Christ. One is 69th Psalm, one is 109th Psalm. But it calls no names. It doesn't tell anybody what name is going to deceive Christ. Now Christ chose Judas and put him on a level playing field. I think it could have been either one of the disciples that could have deceived Christ, and I think it comes down to a matter of choice, like Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, it says God hardened his heart, but actually, when you get right down to it, he hardened his own heart because he was given a choice as to whether he wanted to obey God or not, and he chose not to obey God. Now, there are many, many people have been given that kind of a choice and made wrong choices. Coming down to the future, now I don't know what y'all believe about tribulation or anything about that, about the man of sin that is to come on the scene, but he is going to be given a choice as to whether he wants to do right or whether he wants to do wrong. And he is going to choose to do wrong like Judas did.
All right, Jim, we got about 2 minutes. I'm going to let Pastor get to that.
Okay,
a lot of ground
well,
to cover.
Thank you.
Thank you for the call. Go ahead, Pastor.
Yeah, the only choice that we can make, and he's hitting the nail on the head with about the freedom of the will, and that is that, you know, outside of God's strength and his work in our lives, the only thing that we can choose is to choose for ourselves, to be our own God, to make choices that really are not pleasing to God. And so, yeah, I'm not arguing with that at all. But how much of God's will is also at work here to see to it that the timing and everything takes place just as it was foreknown by God about even the very moment that death would take place on the cross, that sacrificial death. I mean, there is some working there, too, that's also from the divine. The divine is not having Judas make these choices. We know that because we know that God doesn't do anything that's evil, but we know that God knew in advance what was going to take place, that he could have stopped any of this. I mean, even Jesus even makes those comments that, you know, I could call down legions of angels right now to stop this. And he's referring to a comment really that was made by Peter in Acts chapter 1 that where he actually goes back to the book of Psalms, in the 109th Psalm, to talk about Judas and how that was really kind of a fulfillment of what the psalmist had written about him. So,
yeah, and Pastor, I think the important point, foreknowing is not the same as foreordaining.
That is correct. Very good. Yep.
Yeah, I think that's what we sort of fear, is that we see this maybe as an unjust thing, that Judas, minding his own business, is selected out of all the people of time and space to do this thing, and then is punished for it. And that's where I think some folks kind of look at it and go, is that really how God operates?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we can easily be led to believe in a different understanding of God on the basis of that kind of thinking. Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're off to a quick few messages here during this break. Now would be a great time to call in if you got a question or a comment. Jenny has ever so graciously, Pastor, brought the weed whip out from the back storage room, and I'm going to cut us out of the deep grass here and go right back out to the fairway.
That sounds fantastic.
All right. We're continuing with the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Bible study will be back in just a moment.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
17 people die every day in the United States waiting for an organ transplant. Those on the national waiting list expect a 5 to 7 year wait, too long for many. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Michelle Higginbotham gave her kidney to a total stranger as part of a donor chain, and 5 people benefited. Dr. Will Chapman is an organ transplant surgeon. They both say it's no big deal. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The final day of our world is described in the Bible's book of Revelation as a time when 2 bowls of wrath will be poured out upon the earth. St. John tells us about what will happen at what he calls Armageddon. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet 3 unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. This scene reminds me of another battle waged in the Old Testament. That time Sennacherib, the mighty king of Assyria, laid siege works around the city of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah was left inside his capital with no other realistic alternatives than to starve to death or to watch the Assyrians tear down the walls of the city and destroy it before the starving defenders. But then we're told by the prophet Isaiah, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." William Hendrickson adds this one sentence of comment. Hence, Armageddon, the symbol of every battle in which, when the need is the greatest and believers are oppressed, the Lord suddenly reveals his power in the interest of his distressed people and defeats the enemy. St. John puts it this way in Revelation. "The 7th angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" Let's pray. Lord, we hear it spoken by young King David as he goes out to face Goliath. The battle belongs to the Lord. Teach us today, dear Lord, to know that this was, is, and always shall be true. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our victor over sin, death, and the devil. Amen.
The Essence airs weekdays from 1 to 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music, reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join us weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
Listen to The Essence weekdays from 1 till 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
Well, I guess I can add groundskeeper now to my list of assigned tasks here at KFUO. We have hacked our way out of the tall grass. We're back on the fairway with Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. If you're just joining us and you're wondering what I'm talking about, well, that's why you ought to tune in from the start of the program so that you're fully informed of what's going on. Pastor, welcome back.
I'm here.
Hey, I'm Roland Lettner. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, and we're in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We've gotten through, I guess, about verse 8. And just one quick note before we depart and go on to the rest of the text. We have to get through verse 26 before the hour is done. "For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." That first part, for the poor you will always have with you, that seems to be used and abused quite a bit, especially when we talk about tax policy in the government.
Yeah, there is a lot of abuse to that. And you know, the Lord's point here is that you know, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No matter, you know, where you're at in society, I mean, He's going to, you know, it's, do we worship and honor Him first and foremost? You know, is that what's really going? He's really addressing to the greed that's behind the question of Judas as well, too. He's just putting that to rest. That you know, the truth of the matter is that it has nothing to do with the poor, why you're asking or why you're making this suggestion. And so he's saying that, you know, our focal point needs to be first and foremost on Him and His will, not on our own greed and our own wills.
Now, if we pick up at verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, we have to talk about that for a moment before we get to the triumphal entry.
Right.
It seems to be, this is like, you know, if you remember back in the 70s, you had like, what was it, McLeod and Columbo and all those detectives. This seems like one of these bad plots, you know, whereas the plot thickens, well, okay, we're going to kill this guy, but now if they find out, we got to kill that guy, and if he finds out, we got to kill the... It just seems to be growing and growing. Do they realize that this ball is just steamrolling downhill?
Well, you can tell that, you know, that the tension is mounting. That in fact, you can start cutting it with a chainsaw at a certain point. But we also know that this is going to add to the disciples' fear later on too, because there is a real hate now, a hatred that's going on against Jesus, against what's going on here, because, you know, really the verse that really kind of stands out is that verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were now going away and believing in Jesus. Going away from what? Well, they're going away from the Jewish leaders, those who are in charge, those who are not happy and very upset with Jesus. And so we see that there's already a buildup of hate going on here.
So is the fear that they will depart from the temple worship, and then they won't be giving their tithes and offerings, and then the Pharisees who made their living on the temple wouldn't be getting paid, and is this what's on their mind?
I think, what's on their mind is that this guy is talking about a bunch of different things that are new to them that doesn't seem to be kosher, pun intended, with all that they are doing in the temple, what the temple means in their relationship with God. And now this guy is bringing the focal point onto himself, and he's telling some strange things that are truly contrary to what they believe is true in their relationship with their Lord and with their God. And the truth of the matter is, of course, we are very fortunate because we get to see all of this now in front of us, where they at the time were dealing with just a man who was changing all the rules and doing some things that were way beyond their comprehension. How in the world, you know, there had to be a lot of suspicion as well. You know, was the guy really dead? All those kinds of things still had to go on in people's minds, even though there were a lot of people that saw exactly what happened. And it was those witnesses that are becoming very powerful and, of course, attracting a lot of people in a hurry with what they had seen and what they had witnessed.
The thing that struck me was thinking back to the weeping prophet Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah is warning of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it seems the people are saying, hey, we got the temple. So long as we got the temple, everything's fine. It, at this point, had the temple itself become more important than the presence of God that it embodied?
Yeah, ritual and self-righteousness, you know, all of these things were truly the focal point, that they had it all down, and they had it all systematically figured out. But that's where the problem comes in. The problem is that they're not listening to the prophets of God. They're not listening as God speaks through them. What they're doing is that they're just coming up with their own idea and their own understanding of where they need to be and how things need to be, regardless of changes that God is calling upon them for. And Jesus is doing the same thing. As he's coming in, what he's talking about sounds like a whole new prophecy, a whole new way of relationship with the Lord, and making this claim that he is this Messiah, where they did not believe that, and they were doing all they could to stop this nonsense in their eyes as they saw it.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out loud, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." For his disciples did not understand these things at first. Boy, how many times have we seen that?
Right.
Yeah, hurry up, Pentecost, we need you. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And I guess I should note that today is Ascension Day, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, and that's important because that's that note that they're talking about here, that, you know, they remembered these things. That's referring to Pentecost, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
Yeah. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Ooh,
right.
Little tone of jealousy there in verse 19, I think.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So it's worthless what you're doing.
Yeah, so this is, I mean, boy, I can't remember where it is, but when the Pharisees are sort of admonished about how they are so bold in their proclamations, their prayers, and they walk around with long faces and the, mm-hmm. and the ashes and all that, yeah. So they looked really, really, really pious.
Right.
Yeah. What is the difference between true piety and this sort of false piety of the Pharisees?
Well, true piety would truly grab hold of all that Christ is presenting and how he's talking to us about living now this life that we have, this new life that we've been given through faith in him, not some kind of a logbook of rules that have specific means by which, now if I do this, 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 and this, then I'll be in the right position with God because he'll look at me favorably because of my pious work. So one of them is focusing on our own works, where the other one is focusing on the work of Christ as now changing the way in which I live and the way I act from day to day. So there is some confusion over that. I mean, we talk about, you know, you might hear that statement, "Oh, he's such a pious man." we don't know exactly, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Because we're not sure what they're referring to when it comes to the piety of that person. So that's a good question that you're asking there.
Now, there's some terms that sort of get tossed out here. Some of the other gospel writers expand on this more, but John seems to be sort of succinct here, talking about Hosanna in the name of the Lord, King of Israel, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. What do all these things mean? What do they say? And again, much like we asked about Mary in the first part of the program, do they really realize what they're saying?
In this instance, yes, they do know that this person, this Jesus, has the kind of power that they were anticipating, a Messiah, a King of Israel, one who would come and defeat their enemies and reign with them together in this perfect utopia here on earth. They really did believe what they were saying. They are going back to words even that they're familiar with, not back, but words that they used even as they talked about the coming of this king, this Lord. And so that's what they're actually using, are these very words that are introducing that this is the one that God has sent to be our king. And they believe that. They believe that as they're shouting that out, and they believe that in their heart.
Well, this verse about Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is used in Lutheran liturgy. Why have they taken that particular verse out of John and put it in the liturgy?
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because of the identity of who this is. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God, as Peter proclaimed and confessed. We want to make that sure that there's no doubt about it. These words that recognize that Jesus is Messiah is that which was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. All that meant for us and for our salvation and for our life in his eternal kingdom with him. This is very important language that's being used here, both by the people in the crowd and then also by John as he's writing about what is being fulfilled as far as the Old Testament and one of the future prophecies about this one who is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Help me remember, just at what point in the service do you sing this?
The Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
I'm trying to recall, because we use a creative worship style now, and we don't use that as much. I'm trying to remember if that was right there at the time when we're getting ready for communion.
That's what I'm thinking it is, yeah.
I believe it's right there at that point, because that's where we are now having, he's coming to us in bread and wine, and that's why we would sing, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'd have to really double check that before I'd make that as a complete statement.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think this is where we are signaling that this little piece of bread and this little drop of wine is the presence of Christ is here.
It is the words of the Sanctus. I know I'm looking at setting one, you know. It says, holy, holy, holy Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And there it is, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, you know, we do have a connection there with the fact that this one, and the Lord, you know, you can't just kind of roll over the word Lord. Lord is a designation of the one who is God over all the universe, you know. And so this was huge. And Jesus, of course, we believe comes in his very presence in bread and wine, as he promises in his body and blood there in that meal. And so that's why that's a lead-in for that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time if you have a question or a comment. Jenny is standing by ready for your calls. Let's go ahead and read the balance of the text, because, as I said, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt finish the assigned text. And we want to make sure and do that.
There you go.
Now, this is interesting because it says, some Greeks seek Jesus. This is the heading of the chapter in my Lutheran study Bible. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Who are Greeks?
Well, they're not Jews.
Okay.
No, and they'd be the people that were pretty much those that were not of the Jewish faith. I mean, I am being honest there, but they would be the ones within the Greek civilization there, and that's how they would refer to them as, to help us understand that these are probably Greek-speaking Gentiles. They might not have just been native Greeks, but there's been a suggestion that these would have been Greek-speaking people that were there. But they would be Gentiles, which would be the opposite of Jews. That would be pretty much everybody else, which includes us as well.
Now, verse 21 seems like just a footnote, but there's got to be some importance to this. It says, so these, meaning the Greeks, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida. Thank you. Bethsaida. Oh, St. Louis in the springtime. Joy. 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 Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, why would they go to Philip? Why does John take the time to point this out, and not only point out that it was Philip, but where he's from?
Well, even the name, you know, Philip is a Greek name, and there was an understanding, I think, historically, that these people came from an area called the Decapolis, and that Philip would have been recognized by them because he was from that area as well. That's been the suggestion. Again, we don't know, you know, 100%, but that's been what has been historically handed down.
And then Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Kind of reminiscent of that scene where
Well, you know, sometimes I have to say this happens to me. You know, sometimes I get word from other people within the congregation that so-and-so wants me to know this or wants to tell me about that. And I'm like, why didn't they come directly to me? Well, Pastor, they just weren't comfortable coming in to bother you and take your time. So, I mean, there's a lot of reasons why people do what they do. And here is probably a good example. When people want, you know, they don't want to bother or maybe go directly to the source because they see that person in light of, like for Jesus Christ, you know, that this is the Lord, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, would you go directly? Well, I better not use that analogy. I saw on the Today Show they were talking about the Pope, so I don't know if people would go directly to the Pope, or, but you know, he's seen as a holy man in that religion, and it's, you know, you wouldn't normally do that, so you probably might go to someone else that you know knows him or knows of him, and so this wouldn't be unusual.
So why are the Greeks looking for Jesus? Why do they want to come and find him in the first place?
Well, because of everything that they're hearing, all that's going on about, you know, the Jews that were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that word gets out, and how it gets out over to the Greeks, you know, eventually it's going to get there, and to the Gentiles. I mean, what would you do if you heard that a man that had been dead for 4 days, I mean, and that's what's so impressive here, is that they even give the number of days, was actually raised up from the dead. I mean, that's just awesome. You're going to want to see this guy. You're going to want to know, who is he? And so they hear, well, we're going to hear that as you continue on here, actually.
Right. Now, when it says in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, is he answering Philip and Andrew, or is he answering Philip, Andrew, and the Greeks? Or?
I'd say yes.
Okay. The safe pastoral answer.
There we go.
Okay, but what an odd response. You're just meeting these people, and Jesus answers them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Mm-hmm. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We've studied this term, Son of Man, and we understand about the glorification of the Son of Man. But these Greeks are going to have no idea what he's talking. What an odd thing to say.
You know, but even if he uses this language, they would understand that it's something that's not of this. It's not a worldly thing. There's something going on here that's beyond them. And so to use this kind of language would not be totally foreign to them either. They do know the Jews. They know something of what they do and their practice. They're probably not fully studied, no. But there is something that's bigger than them that's happening here, and they do know that.
And then he tells a parable, starting at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So can you explain this parable about the grain of wheat?
Wow, there's a lot of stuff here, isn't there?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's talking about a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. I mean, what do we see from a seed that's dormant? You know, you don't see anything happening. But if it is buried and put into the earth, we see that it now bears much fruit. That means that it's going to grow, it's going to live, and it's going to now produce fruit. Much the same way about our sinful life, our sinful nature as well. I mean, you could actually connect that here as well. And unless it's put to death, there is no life. You know, we won't have life in Christ. We won't have life that can bear fruit. That is one way of looking at this as well. We also can truly see that when we die in Christ's death too, we know that we're going to be raised to an eternal life as well. So it's referring to, you know, dying to yourself, and that's why I like how he connects it with, you know, how Jesus goes and connects it right into whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I love that passage there, because it does now show exactly what he's talking about, that, you know, we need to lose this sinful life and gain all that the new life that we have in Christ Jesus will give us, which includes and offers eternal life. And then he goes right into getting us back down to earth with that last statement of serving, and that's what comes out of all of this. This dying to sin and rising to Christ, rising to all that he wants us to be, the one who is servant of all, and shows us how we are now to serve each other and our Lord with our lives.
So is this saying that I should abandon my child, abandon my wife, and go and become a monk somewhere and dedicate myself to prayer until the end of my time?
And if you believe that that's going to save you, no. If it's a command from Christ, yes. you know, it's not. That's not something that God is calling us to do. You know, Luther wrote a wonderful, he wrote a lot of wonderful things about our vocation being that which is God-given, and that is our life vocation. You know, so, and it can be as father, it can be as farmer, as pastor, as teacher, as, you know, industrial worker. It doesn't matter where you're at in life, as long as you're truly doing something that is a blessing and serving mankind, serving one another, according to God's will, of course. I mean, there are a lot of occupations and vocations that are even seen as legitimate that are not God-pleasing. So, but, yeah, it's talking about, you don't have to go run off and live in a monastery somewhere. You can, you are, in fact, really called to wherever it is that God is calling you in your place and time and history. To serve him and others. And the only way that we're going to be able to discover that is to stay in this word, to continue to grow now, not to remain dead in our sins, but to now grow in life in Christ Jesus. And through that, he will produce that fruit through us that he wants to advance his kingdom with. So
if I follow you, this is not saying that to hate your life means that you can't take the occasional vacation and stick your toes in the sand.
No.
It's that you shouldn't love that so much that you would give everything up for that rather than for Christ.
Exactly. And I think it's very easy for us to look back at the story there that we just saw, the difference between a response to what you know, Mary was doing there. Mary's response, of course, to her Lord was to anoint him. And Judas's response was really based on greed. And so, you know, he didn't hate his life. He's still loving his own life. He's just, you know, cherishing ways in which he can, you know, propagate his greed, really. And if we're doing that, if we're still living that way and still living in sin, Christ is telling us to put it to death. Give it to him. Let him take that sin that he put to death on the cross for us.
So he valued more the promise of the here and now rather than the promise of the world to come.
Ask that again.
Well, maybe I should rephrase that. Judas is more focused on the here and now.
Oh, I see.
The things I can get now, and we're always talking about the hope of the world, the hope of the life to come.
Okay, you're talking about here and now in the sinful aspect,
right?
Even
exactly.
The here and now, yeah. We live in the here and now,
yeah.
But we can live in Christ. I guess that's why I was a little confused by what you said. I hadn't heard it used that way before.
Well, yeah, it's like the bumper sticker, you know. He who dies with the most toys wins.
Yeah,
that's completely focused on the here and now.
Exactly. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. You know, not on earthly things, but place our minds on heavenly things. On Christ, and you know, who's seated at the right hand of God.
Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to say that than do it?
I just preached about that this last Sunday. You know, it's one thing to say that we're going to do something. It's another thing to actually go and do it. You know, talk is cheap. I mean, I use that phrase, and we do that way too often, and we need to continue to lay those times, lay all of those weaknesses and those burdens that we struggle with, that sin that we struggle with. We need to lay it at the foot of Christ and know that he has died for that and that we have new life in him.
Well, you know, you made it out into the tall grass. You made it back to the fairway, and I think you rolled the ball right up there on the green.
Yeah, well, I'm ready to now hit it in. And sometimes that's the roughest part for me is to get it. I mean, in real life on a green with a putter, it seems like that's where most of my strokes occur.
Well, you know the old saying, drive for show, putt for dough.
There you go.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Regular guest here on the Bible study, always. Fun. Thank you so much.
It's always a joy. Thank you.
All the best to the good folks of Fergus Falls.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Coming up next, Paul Clayton will be here for Ask the Pastor. His guest is going to be Pastor Hank Simon, another regular. Stick around. It's always good. I'll be back at 4 for Studio A.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.